My voice is still weak from sickness. We trust that God would bring us through this time of preaching this morning, and that listening to preaching will not be an unduly chore, but will be here in the very blessing of God. Our text is taken once again from Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. The subject before us is the moral law of God as expressed in the Ten Commandments. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, literally within the sphere of the law's jurisdiction, in order that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Literally, in order that every mouth may be stopped and guilty might become before God the entire world. The emphasis is upon guilty and upon the breadth of God's law. It was not given as a legal document to Israel. It concerns the entire human race. Paul speaks of the law here as a present embracing reality. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the epignosis in the original, the true, full, complete knowledge of sin. Such is the text we have chosen to introduce the subject that is before us. Paul presents the law as a present reality, as pertaining to the entire human race, as prohibiting any justification by works, and as revealing the full knowledge of sin. This is the fifth message in this series that is now laying a biblical foundation for our study on the moral law. We have given preliminary thoughts, and we are now engaged, as of our last message, in a study of the New Testament, which is a commentary on the moral law of God, showing its comprehensiveness and its relevance. We make these remarks because perhaps the vast majority of evangelical Christianity believes that the law of God was simply a legal document given to the nation of Israel. And to quote many today, we are not under the law, but rather under grace. The New Testament teaches, despite dispensational antinomianism, exactly the opposite. We saw in our first study on the New Testament that all of the Ten Commandments, each of them are reiterated or alluded to in the New Testament. We then began to examine several passages of Scripture, including Matthew chapter 5, where our Lord said, "Do not even begin to think that I have come to tear down the law of the prophets." Matthew chapter 5 refers explicitly, as we have seen, to the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Among the other passages of Scripture we noted, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, one of the classic passages of Scripture concerning inspiration. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, This refers primarily, even explicitly, to the Old Testament, as we see in the context. We take up our study as we progress, looking at every significant passage in the New Testament concerning the moral law of God. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. Follow me there if you would. Galatians chapter 3 verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. There are three issues as we consider the epistle to the Galatians and this specific passage before us. First, the use of the law in the book of Galatians is usually, not always, but usually considered in the inclusive sense as the entire Mosaic legislation. For usually when the law is put in juxtaposition against grace, it includes the rite of circumcision. There are those who flee immediately to the Galatian epistle to promote their antinomian view of the law of God. So we must first note that usually when law is pronounced in the Galatian epistle and is put in juxtaposition or in opposition to the grace of God and the gospel, it is inclusive of the Mosaic legislation, which became a body of religious tradition of self-righteousness and works. The second thing that we note is that it is justification and not sanctification which is the issue in this Galatian epistle. Justification by faith, salvation by grace, as opposed to justification by self-righteousness and self-attempted works. And now to the passage before us, which we believe refers specifically in this instance to the moral law of God, His divine commandments. Look carefully at the text. Wherefore the law was and continues to be our schoolmaster, our pedagogue, to lead us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The verb is gegonan. In the original language, it is in the perfect tense, showing that an action has been done and it continues on in that state. And so giving proper significance to the perfect tense, the law was and continues to be our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. It is the function of the moral law of God to reveal sin and to awaken the sinner to a sense of need that can only be answered in the truth of Christ and Him crucified. The moral law of God is the God-ordained means of conviction of sin. I draw your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last few verses, beginning with verse 55 to the end. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. My comment upon this passage, for it shows that the law of God is the God-ordained means for the conviction of sin, I simply take the paraphrase from the old Scottish hymnal. Look at these verses from verse 55 and onward. Behold what heavenly prophets sung is now at last fulfilled, that death should yield his ancient reign and vanquished quit the field. Let faith exalt her youthful voice and thus began to sing, O grave, where is thy triumph now? And where, O death, thy sting? Thy sting was sin and conscious guilt. 'Twas this that armed thy dart. The law gave sin its strength and force to pierce the sinner's heart. But God, whose name be ever blessed, disarms that foe we dread and makes us conquerors even now through Christ, our living head. The moral law is the God-ordained means for conviction of sin. There are some who believe that the gospel is the means of conviction of sin, that the love of God portrayed on the cross ought to bring us to such an emotional state that we will understand God's love and therefore be moved to accept the sacrifice of His Son. That is not the emphasis that the New Testament gives concerning the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. For therein, Romans chapter 1, verse 17, for therein, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God stands revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it stands written, the just or the righteous one, out of faith or by faith, shall live. It is the law of God that forms the framing for the gospel, because the gospel preeminently focuses on the righteousness of God, and that gospel righteousness is the only righteousness through the imputed work of the Lord Jesus Christ that answers to the claims of God's law. There are only two types of righteousness, my friends, self-righteousness or the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We move on now to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 18. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. If you have your Greek New Testament open, as some of you do, you will see that the word law here is anarthros in the original. That means it does not possess the definite article. It refers to a principle of outward command. When law and grace are set in juxtaposition in the New Testament, the contrast is between a legal self-righteousness as opposed to the gospel of grace. If we are led by the Spirit, we are not legalistic. We do not come under a mere principle of outward command. This passage is not antinomian, and neither is any other passage within the New Testament. Now, some New Testament warnings are against those, such as the book of Hebrews, wherein Christian Jews were tempted to step back into Judaism so that they might not suffer persecution as Christians. The writer tells them that this would be apostasy. Other New Testament warnings are against an admixture of grace and law, mixing, as it were, Moses and Christ. We see this with the Judaizers in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, Ye cannot be saved. You Gentiles want to become Christians, well and good. But you must submit to circumcision before you look to the cross. A denial of the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and putting a ritual and a ceremony in the place of God's grace. Yet again, there are warnings in the New Testament concerning the tendency to look to oneself rather than to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We think this strange, do we not? By my own attempted works, by my own self-righteousness, I can make myself acceptable to God. There are some, I trust not in this congregation, but perhaps there are, who think that they have earned salvation by their repentance. I have repented, therefore God must accept me. They look to their faith for salvation. I have believed. I have walked the aisle. I have prayed the prayer. I have believed, therefore God must save me. Faith is not your Savior. There is only one Savior, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is so subtle to look to something or someone rather than to Him. Saving faith lays hold of the righteousness of Jesus Christ and appropriates it. That righteousness, as you well know, is wrought in His active obedience, whereby through His absolutely perfect life, He fulfilled the demands of the law. His passive obedience, His suffering and death, through which He paid its penalty. Saving faith is an instrument. It is not a Savior. And it is by faith, through faith, not because of faith, that we are saved. We are saved because of the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there are some New Testament warnings that are against the perversion of the law. Again, we repeat, there are only two types of righteousness. Self-righteousness and the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. If through your attempts you seek to make yourself acceptable before God, then you have nothing but mere damning religion and self-righteousness. The prophet cried, for all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I simply quote to you the Roman Catholic version, which is an exact translation of the Hebrew. For all of our righteousnesses are as the rags of a minstrel's woman. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. The very best that we can do. Our Bible reading, our most fervent prayers, our religious duties, the very best that we can do, God counts them as filthy rags. There is only one righteousness, and that is the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And against that background, the declaration is, salvation is by grace through faith. The glory of God's grace is set against the dark background of our sin and against the background and framework of God's holy law, whose duty it is to reveal sin for what it is. Do you realize the impotence of modern evangelism? I refer in paraphrase to Mr. Finney of the early 1800s, something that I quoted in our prayer meeting Wednesday night. We must find something to give the gospel its power. Means and measures, the anxious seat, the altar call, something to give gospel its power. Listen. Listen into the far past. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Dunamis garthe ou esoterion. The words of the Apostle Paul in the original language. Dunamis, one of the five or six terms for power in the New Testament. And the one term that always emphasizes the source of power. Dunamis, dynamic, dynamite. The gospel is God's dynamite. It blows the doors of hell off their hinges. It actually brings men unto gospel deliverance. We do not give the gospel power. God gives the gospel power. And it is the work of the law to reveal sin as it really is. Modern evangelism spends much time in trying to convince people that they need to be saved. That is the work of the law, not the work of man. Preach God's requirement, and men will cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" Let us look to another passage of Scripture. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, enkrateia, self-control. Against such there is no law. Again, the word law is here anarthros. It refers to a principle of outward command. There is no principle of law. There is no command which stands in opposition to the fruit of the Spirit. Divine grace inwrought in the life by the Spirit and truth of God bring us into a principle of conformity to God's law. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Grace leads to holy, godly living in terms of God's law, not to an antinomian spirit. Romans chapter 8, that great chapter of the Spirit, is grounded in divine moral law. Romans chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. For there is no respect of persons with God, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The moral law was ontologically embedded in man's essence and nature at creation. This is the image of God in man in part, rendering man distinct from all the rest of creation a morally responsible, intelligent being with an instinct for right and wrong. We call this natural law. This natural law, this law of God embedded in man's nature at creation. So the Gentiles described here were not entirely without law. They showed the work of the law written in their hearts. What they lacked was the law of God in specific commandments in a codified form that is inscripturated or written down in specific regulations or demands. And God includes the preaching of the law in His gospel. Moral law, codified in the Ten Commandments, is a reinforcement and summarization of the natural law written upon man's being by God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, meganoita, may it never be the strongest negation possible. Yea, we establish the law. The word law in Romans chapter 3 verses 27 through 31 is anarthros. It does not contain the article. It refers to a principle of command. Look carefully. As there is only one God, so there is only one method of justification. The law as command anticipated its fulfillment in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification by faith answers the claims of the law. Does the law void faith? Does faith void law? Is it legalism on the one hand or antinomianism on the other? Absolutely not. Salvation by grace through faith establishes the law. The claims against us have been answered through the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. For the promise that he, that is Abraham, should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. Sovereign grace, free grace, effectual to everyone for whom it was designated. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The larger context is justification by faith. The more immediate context was the place of circumcision in the covenant of grace. This refers to law as command, or perhaps to the Mosaic institution. The law as preparing for the gospel. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Literally, pontes hamartan. All sinned. An event. All sinned in Adam. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 does not refer to personal sins. It refers to original sin. As emphasized in the Greek text. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. All sinned in Adam. We find the imputation of original sin. Further, sin reigned through natural law. The law was not codified. It wasn't written down in specific commandments until Mount Sinai. But from Adam to Moses, men still died because of sin. The imputation of sin and sin acknowledged by natural law in the human heart. Adam's sin against a specific commandment. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. These, from Adam to Moses, did not sin against a specific commandment, and yet they still died under the sentence of natural law. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The word enter is pares eilthen in the original language. Para, alongside, ace, into. Moreover, the law came in alongside. The straight edge, the divine straight edge of God's law came that sin might be seen in all of its hideous reality. It is the work of the law to reveal sin and to prepare the sinner to receive a Redeemer and Savior. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. A very important and significant proof text for our dispensational friends. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Do not interpret this after the dispensational fashion. The word law is anarthrous in this passage. It does not carry the definite article. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are no longer under a mere principle of outward command, but under the inward dynamic of grace. Let us suppose that you've gone to a late meeting and you come home in the wee hours of the morning and you're very tired. You lose control of your vehicle. It jumps the curb, it hits a stop sign, and it stalls. Was the stop sign meant to stop you? No, it was meant to tell you to stop. Were it meant to stop you, it would be set in concrete and would be a great metal framework to wreck cars. The law commands, but the law cannot enable. We are no longer under a mere principle of a stop sign, but we are under something that enables us. The weakness of the Mosaic legislation and the weakness of the law was not the law itself. The law wasn't wrong. It was not simply preparatory. It wasn't defective. It was given for Israel's good and for all that dwelt in the land beside Israel. Paul gives it to the entire world. Nothing is wrong with the law. The liability is in the human heart. The law could not affect the heart. The law could not enable one to comply. You are no longer under a mere principle of outward commandment, but under the inward dynamic of divine grace. And divine grace brings us into conformity with God's law. There is no antinomian grace. From the doctrine of election to the doctrine of glorification, salvation is to conformity to the image of God's Son and unto holiness and godliness of life. It would be unthinkable that God's purpose of salvation is to create a lawless people. Now to Romans chapter 7 and 8. Wherefore, and I give just a few sentences out of this passage, Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. For we know that the law is spiritual. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, katasarka, under the dominion of the flesh, living in carnality, but katanuma, after the Spirit, under the control of the Spirit. This section, Romans chapter 6, verse 15, all the way into Romans chapter 8 and at least verse 9, considers the Christian's relation to the law. And if we take Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 7, and Romans chapter 8, we find a threefold warning. Romans chapter 6, a warning against antinomianism. Romans chapter 7, up through chapter 8 and verse 9, a warning against legalism. And verses 9 onward to the end of the chapter, a warning against presumption. There is no chapter division at Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. The subject is the Christian's relation to the law, and it is continued well into what we call Romans chapter 8. You have heard, no doubt, for years, if you want to understand the epistle to the Romans, the key is in the two therefores. Chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1. And these are the major divisions of the book. That's not true. Chapter and verse divisions were not given to us until literally hundreds and hundreds of years after the Scriptures were written. To truly understand the Word of God, you have to look beyond chapter and verse divisions. There is no talk of getting out of Romans chapter 7 into Romans chapter 8. Getting out of the carnal Christianity into spiritual Christianity. There are no two-phase salvations. There is not plan A, the Jews receive the kingdom, and if they refuse it, plan B, the cross. How can we explain Isaiah 53? How can we explain the Old Testament prophecies? Our dispensational friends have plan A to Israel and plan B, the church. If Israel rejects the kingdom, there's only been one redemptive purpose from creation to glory, from one end of eternity to the other. That is the cross of Christ. And there's only one type of Christianity, converted people. Converted people. Modern evangelical Christianity is antinomian in character. And now, in this generation, in this day, it has lost the cutting edge of the gospel entirely. Men are not entertained or rocked into the kingdom of God. Men are not frightened into the kingdom of God. Men are born into the kingdom of God. Our final passage, Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The word end is telos in the original language. It means fulfillment. It means consummation. The verse is self-explanatory despite what some have said about it. Christ is the fulfillment, the end, the consummation of the law for righteousness. Yes, there is no righteousness by law keeping. That is simply self-righteousness by works. And to everyone that believeth, yes, to every believer, we are justified through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that everyone who is apart from Christ is still under the covenant of works and under Adam's condemnation. Modern preaching holds man to be neutral. That's psychology. That's not the Word of God. There is no one in this auditorium this morning who is neutral. You are either in your own self-righteousness, condemned in Adam, condemned by imputation with his original sin, condemned by his sinful God-hating nature, and condemned by your own personal sins, or you are justified through the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is only the gospel. Only the gospel in a true biblical sense when it is portrayed in its brilliance and glory against the awful, hideous, dark background of man's sin and the awful demands of God's holy law. It is to drive us to Christ. Oh God, in His law, so brutal, so unkind, so unbending. The law is not awful. God has given us the truth and reality of His gospel in Jesus Christ. The law condemns you. It must. An absolute standard of righteousness. But the love of God is in Christ Jesus. Flee to Christ. Look to Him. And we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are en nomo, within the sphere of its jurisdiction, in order that all the world guilty might become before God. For by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the epignosis, the full, true, complete knowledge of sin. It's the law's purpose to drive you to Christ. Look to Him. Look to Him. Believe in Him. Rest in Him. Lay hold by faith of His righteousness and be reconciled to God. Know forgiveness of sin and know that covenant of love of God to His own. This is salvation. This is the truth of the gospel. This is the power of it, that sinners are brought to Jesus Christ for salvation. Being saved from ourselves, being saved from the reigning power of sin, being saved from the wrath and penalty of God's holy law. This is the truth and reality of what we preach. This is the gospel, and there is no other gospel other than this. Look to Christ. Look to Him. God willing, in our next message, we will complete our study of those relevant passages in the New Testament which deal with the significance and the perpetuity of God's holy law. May God awaken those who are dead in trespasses and sin and point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, bless, we pray, Thy Word. Glorify Thyself. Oh, Father, be pleased to awaken those to a sense of their need, their awful need, their horrible need, their absolute need of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Enable them to believe. We ask it through the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.